have me, you'll be fine.
That's fine. Yes, I understand that. I don't think I have any other kind of matters of business. There's tea if you are chilly. Yeah, cool. Well, with that, let me open us up in prayer, and then we will get rolling. God, who is three in one, who leads us in all learning, who gave us your word to guide and instruct, grant us this evening to think clearly, discuss gracefully, and question honestly. Spirit, so shape our minds so we may understand the truth. Father, mold our hearts that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. We are going to be discussing a hard topic tonight. It's something that hell is one of those things that often either I think in our culture gets taken too lightly, where it becomes hell becomes something that you see in the symptom, the Simpsons. It's kind of you see cartoons in the far side of hell. Hell gets, you know, the hell is kind of jokey hell. Or it gets taken, it gets used as a weapon. It gets used so seriously that it's a weapon to batter others with. And hopefully tonight that we'll avoid both those things, that we'll take it with appropriate seriousness. My goal this evening is this: to give a map around the issue of hell. That's my goal, to kind of give a lay of the land around the theology of hell. We're going to look at some theology. We're going to look at some instances of what the Bible says about hell. We're going to map out the basic issues people disagree over about hell. And I will also, at the end, hopefully if we have time, address the recent book Love Wins by Rob Bell that has stirred up a lot of conversation about hell, and try and place it on the map that we have laid out. My goal is not to give a very narrow definition of this is exactly how you should think about it, but to give a lay of the land and maybe some suggestions about where Christians have generally found themselves on that map, and areas on that map that are more dangerous than others. With that in mind, I want to just give a little time of reflection, silent reflection at the beginning. Every one of us comes this evening with some ideas in our head about hell, about who goes there, about what it's like. We've got some kind of map, even if it's just a cartoon. This is, you know, cartoonish idea, something we're bringing. So reflect, take a moment and reflect on what is the map, your theology of hell that you are bringing with you this evening. So we're just going to have a little silent time, reflect on that question. Yeah, sure, change it. That's fine. That's part of when you think of it, what you bring here tonight, that's part of what you're bringing. Yeah. Yeah.
The eternal torment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's important. I think it's helpful us to recognize the map we bring in, where we start, before we kind of dive into these scriptures and some of this theology. I think that's helpful. All right, so we are going to start with the Old Testament. We're gonna look at what the Old Testament says about the afterlife, and then the New Testament, what that says about the afterlife, and use that as our starting point. So, in the Old Testament, we do not find a well-developed doctrine of the afterlife. The focus in the Old Testament is far and away on life here and now. When the afterlife is discussed in the Old Testament, usually it's not so much about a judgment that takes place, but it's that everybody ends up in this kind of similar place called Sheol. S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. And Sheol is the grave, the pit, the death itself, the underworld. It's a shadowy half-existence. People exist there as shades, they're shadows of their former selves. Now let me read you a few examples from the Old Testament that kind of give this picture of the Old Testament's idea of Sheol. Psalm 88, 11 and 12. Is your love declared in the grave, and your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? It's this underworld, this netherworld, Sheol. Isaiah 14:9. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It's this kind of this shadowy underworld, Sheol. Job 10:20 and 22. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and utter darkness, to the land of deepest night, of utter darkness and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. And then Psalm 115:17, it is not the dead who praise the Lord, for those who go down, to the place of silence. And so, Old Testament, not a well-developed doctrine in the afterlife. We see this kind of the shadowy underworld, Sheol, silence, darkness, kind of this half-existence. Really, the focus wasn't on afterlife in the Old Testament. It was focused on here and now. How do we live today? That was the focus. Now, that is not to say there's not instances of a glimmer of hope in the Old Testament. There are hints of something more even in the Old Testament that seem to go beyond these first instances that I read. So, there aren't a lot of these, but there are a few and some important ones. So let me read you a few examples of these. These are glimmers of hope that maybe Sheol isn't the last word. Psalm 139:8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, and that word is Sheol. A lot of the words these words, grave, destruction, darkness, a lot of these times are translating the Hebrew word Sheol. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So that God's presence even reaches into Sheol. Job 19:25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. This hope that maybe death isn't the last word. Maybe there's going to be something beyond that. And then Daniel 12:2, which is probably one of the strongest assertions that there's something more. And it's interesting, Daniel is one of the last books in the Old Testament written. So we see this is kind of coming at the end of this, this development. Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So the overarching picture in the Old Testament, this idea of Sheol, and yet there's glimmers that there's something more, that's not going to be the last word, that God is going to even reach into Sheol and bring people from there. We see in the intertestamental period. So the Old Testament, the final writings of the Old Testament were around, depending on who you talk to, 300 BC, 400 BC, somewhere around there. Three or four centuries before Jesus was born. Those centuries are referred to as the intertestamental period. And during this time, it seems that the people of God took that idea that was hinted at in Daniel 12:2, that we people will awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And they began to develop that. And this idea of resurrection began to develop. And resurrection for the people of God during this time was really built on the idea that God is just. And if God is just, there has to be some kind of a moral accounting in this universe. And so that people were who were faithful to God and who trusted Him, who followed Him their whole lives, and yet died horrific deaths. They were tortured. They were martyred. The good guys lost while the bad guys were winning. Somehow there has to be an accounting for that. And so this idea, they picked up on this idea from Daniel 12:2, and they said there has to be more. There has to be more to this story, that God will raise people up and there will be a final accounting, that justice will be done in the end. And this idea of resurrection developed to the point that by the time Jesus was born, resurrection was the majority view of Jews in Israel at that day. And now not all of them, there were definitely differing opinions. For example, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But kind of the majority, the general view was that there would be some kind of general resurrection where justice would be done at the end of time. Let me just give you an example. John 11:23 and 24. This is Lazarus has died. Jesus is talking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." This is just representing this general belief. Martha had this general belief that many did, that there would be a resurrection in the end when justice would be done. So Jesus is not, he's not operating in a vacuum. He operates in this world where there is a belief of this resurrection at the end of time, where there would be a judgment. Some would go to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Jesus believed that and spoke about that and spoke into that. And he picked up, those same ideas in his teaching. In the New Testament, That idea of everlasting contempt, oftentimes we call that hell, that judgment of the wicked. And in the New Testament, a few different words get translated as hell. And one of those words, one of the main words used in the New Testament for hell, is the word Gehenna. Gehenna was an actual place outside Jerusalem. It was a valley on the south and west side of Jerusalem. And in Gehenna in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices to a pagan god Molech there. And some believe there were actually child sacrifices taking place to Molech in the Valley of Gehenna. Gehenna in Jesus' day was a trash dump. Anytime a valley outside of a city in this day always became the trash dump. You just rolled through things off down the hill. That's where the trash went. So Gehenna was a trash dump. And some people believe that a lot of the trash was actually burnt there. And so it was a burning trash dump. And Jesus, when he would talk about hell, he would use the word Gehenna. And Jesus, he wasn't the only one doing this. Gehenna was a common image for Jews of this day. They would commonly use the word Gehenna, this burning trash dump, to refer to the place of judgment in the end. Jesus wasn't the first one to do this. He was using something people would have been familiar with. Let me just give you an example. Matthew 10:28. This is Jesus, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." And that word there is Gehenna. Destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. Gehenna is the most commonly commonly translated word for hell in the New Testament that we come across. One time, the word Tartarus pops up. 2 Peter 2:4. Tartarus was a Greek mythological word for the underworld. And 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So it's kind of this one-off where Peter decides to use this word and nobody else does. The other word that pops up a little more often is Hades. Now, Hades might be something you've come across maybe in kind of classical lit, because Hades was a Greek word in the Greek world for the underworld. And it seems as if Hades was picking up that idea of Sheol in the New Testament, that Hades was the Greek translation of the idea of Sheol, the shadowy underworld, this place of death. Where people living this half existence. It's not so much a place of judgment, although sometimes the lines blurred, but mostly Hades translates the word Sheol. And so let me give you an example of that. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. So Hades being thrown in the lake of fire. Hades, this place that the dead were held, eventually it is thrown into Gehenna. And so obviously we see they're not one and the same. They're two different concepts operating here. So those are kind of the instances of hell as a term in the New Testament. And so I want to read one of the, hell doesn't only come up as a term, it also kind of comes up as a concept in the New Testament. And I want to just read one of the passages that spends some time talking about the judgment, talking about hell. And this is from that same chapter of Revelation that I just read from. So Revelation, I'm going to be reading Revelation 20, 10 through 15 here. It says this, "And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life." So you got some books, and then one more book over here, book of life. "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So here we have a pretty good development of resurrection, judgment, this intermediate state that people, Hades, where people were going out of Hades to be judged. Then there was kind of a division of humankind, some to everlasting life and some into the lake of fire, Gehenna, with Hades itself. And so I want to kind of pull together now. I'm going to stop running through Bible verses. I'm going to try and synthesize the verses we've looked at and kind of the larger biblical picture. So I'm going to try and offer a summary of this biblical picture that we've talked about here. But first, I'm just going to see how we're doing on time. Doing okay. All right. So the biblical picture is that people die. It's pretty clear on that. People die, and then once on death, people go to an intermediate state. This is where this idea of Sheol or Hades comes up. That there's this time. Come on in. Oh, you're gonna go around? Okay. There's this time between death and the resurrection. The resurrection is when judgment takes place and when we either move into everlasting life or into hell. But there's this time in between, and that's called the intermediate state. And that's where this idea of Sheol or Hades, that's what that's covering, this intermediate state. And there's differing views within Christianity of what is happening during that intermediate state. One view is that we are more or less asleep, unconscious during that time. That once we die, we are unconscious, and the next thing we will know is the resurrection. One of the reasons people believe this is that oftentimes the Christians would actually use the word sleep when referring to death. They have fallen asleep. When they're talking about people who die. And so this is one view within Christianity that somehow we're unconscious until the resurrection, and then we'll wake up, be judged to everlasting life. That's one view. A second view is that we are conscious, and that there is some kind of we are in closer communion with Jesus than this life, or we are in deeper darkness, farther away from Jesus than this life, but it is not yet the final judgment that takes place at resurrection. And when Paul talks about that he that he's ready to die and be with Jesus, basically. This idea that it seems for Paul that when he dies, he's not going to be unconscious, but he believes he's going to be in the presence of Christ. So for many Christians, they would say that after you die, when we're in that intermediate state, we don't yet have resurrected bodies, but somehow we're in the presence of Jesus or away from his presence. And either tasting the wonderful light of his presence or tasting the darkness of being away from him. But it is not yet that full consummation that takes place at the resurrection. And just kind of as a side note, this is where the Catholic teaching of purgatory would fit in. This between death and the final resurrection, purgatory for Catholics is not a second chance for people. It is not that. What it is, purgatory, is for people who are Christians and they've had their mortal sins forgiven but need to pay for their venial sins. They do so in purgatory, in this intermediate state before the final resurrection. I just wanted to mention that because often that's something we hear about in connection with the afterlife purgatory. So, death, intermediate state, and then resurrection of the body. This resurrection, when all people are raised from the dead, we are given bodies again, and there is a judgment based on works. In that Revelation text that I read, it said there is these books here that everyone is judged by, that every one of us will be judged on what we did with our life. We'll be judged based on works. Everyone. But those whose names are written in the book of life, that judgment based on works is not the final word. Those whose names are written in the book of life get to spend eternity with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, it says, go to this place, the lake of fire, which Jesus called Gehenna, which we call hell. And there's all sorts of imagery attached to this in the New Testament. Eternal destruction, fire, darkness. So interesting, both fire and darkness are attached to this idea of Gehenna or hell, which suggests that we're probably dealing with some metaphorical things, because fire and darkness, as we know, don't tend to go together. Being banned from God's presence, gnashing of teeth, weeping, worms, punishment, destruction. We get enough in the Bible to know that it is bad. But we don't actually, in contemporary literature back then, they like to provide very gory, detailed images of what hell would be like. Quite explicit, quite violent. We don't get that sort of thing in the New Testament. When you read them side by side, you see clearly the New Testament is not interested in giving, detailing the temperature of hell. That is not the goal. Its goal is to say this is judgment. This is not what you want. But it does not revel in the details in the New Testament.
Did you say it is in the Old Testament, or is it?
No, not in the Old Testament either, because the Old Testament not taking a real interest in the afterlife. No, contemporary non-biblical literature of the day. Yeah. I do want to add a few more things about about this. We see in this hint in Scripture that there are degrees of punishment. That it doesn't seem that everybody in hell is in the same boat, as it were. Matthew, this is from Jesus, Matthew 11:21-24. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. That was from Matthew 11:21. More bearable, it seems to imply that there's going to be a difference in the judgment taking place. Or from Luke 12:48. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Excuse me. 47. I'm going to start in 47. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready and does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So once again, it seems like that there is a... punishment goes to kind of degree of crime, which is commensurate with our idea of justice. One question. actually, we'll come back to that later. All right. I'm going to shift gears now to theology. Not that this hasn't been theological, but I'd like to talk specifically about the doctrine of God before we continue on the topic of hell. If we're going to understand hell well, we need to understand God well. These things are interlinked. What you believe about hell says something about what you believe about God, and vice versa. What you believe about God says something about what you believe about hell. We believe God is good. That means a couple things. First, part of God's goodness is that God is holy. God is God's holiness means He is other. He is different from us. He is special. He is pure. There is an absence of any defect in God. God's holiness means He is righteous and He is just. And God's righteousness is not merely it is not merely a passive righteousness. It's not that God just sits back and has a strong sense of, oh, that wasn't right. God's righteousness is an active righteousness. God does things. He acts on His righteousness. He acts rightly. He brings justice. It's not just an opinion God has, but He works to correct what is wrong. His attitude and His action are one. And this idea of holiness, I think some of us struggle with this idea of holiness. Not everyone, but I think sometimes there's a movement towards a sentimental image of God that does not include His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. To understand hell, we must understand God rightly. And this includes concepts like justice, jealousy, holiness, and wrath. If I was going to throw a recommendation, if you wanted to explore those concepts further, I would recommend the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He has some excellent chapters on those particular attributes. But when we don't take holiness seriously, we tend not to take sin as seriously. And when we don't take sin seriously, we tend not to take hell as seriously. We are not merely nice people who need a little help living better lives. We are rebels who need new hearts. Forgiveness is not two lovers running through a field of daisies to embrace one another. Forgiveness costs something. There's a price to be paid. If we really want to know, if you really want to know how God feels about sin, we look at the cross. The cross is God's ultimate judgment of sin. How much does God hate sin? God hates sin so much to die the most horrific, torturous death. I mean, Jesus is tortured, He is beaten, He is naked. There are no bathroom breaks on the cross. Because God hates sin. He hates evil. He hates wickedness. And He is willing to go to any lengths to deal with it. The cross shows us how much God hates sin. So God is good. It means God is holy. It also means God is benevolent or compassionate or loving. God wills the good for people. He is forgiving. God tolerates, He tolerates, even though He hates sin, He tolerates it. And He makes up for sin with His own self-sacrifice. God is love, and He loves. Once again, this is an act of love. God doesn't just feel love towards us. He does feel love, but He does more than that. He acts upon it. His attitude and His actions are one. He puts His money where His mouth is with His love. His love is an act of love. And just as some of us might struggle with the holiness of God, there are probably others of us who struggle with the love of God. For some of us, the problem isn't taking sin too lightly, but taking it too seriously, so much that we don't think Jesus really dealt with our sin. We think God is angry, shaking His fist at us. God is love, and sometimes an angry God is the only one people know. This image of God, a God who delights in torturing sinners for eternity, that is not the God of the Bible. God's holiness, His love, is a self-sacrificing love. God loves not at a distance, but rolls up His sleeves, steps down, gets His hands dirty. He loves at cost to Himself. It is the crucified God we follow. God on a cross, who has done everything, paid every last cent, so that you and I might know His love. God would experience the sufferings of basically hell Himself. The penalty of sin, He experienced it on behalf of His enemies, that they might know Him. God is love. So God is good, He is holy, and He is love. And the next important idea is that the doctrine of, theologians call it the doctrine of divine simplicity. But this idea that God is one, He has integrity, He is whole. His holiness and His love are not butting heads. His love is a holy love, and His holiness is a loving holiness. Everything God is, He is without division, without demarcation. He just is. He is totally holy. He is totally love. It's not that there's part of Him that is holy and part of Him that is love. God is not of two minds. God's not thinking, oh, I really want to help these people, but I also want to damn them. What will I do about it? That is not God. He doesn't have that inner tension. It is a loving holiness, a holy love that acts on behalf of you and I. And likewise, on the cross, it is a mistake to this caricature that sometimes comes up, that the Father God was angry, and that somehow Jesus is protecting us from the angry Father God. That Jesus is loving and the Father God is angry. That is not Christian theology. The Father loves us. He desires our salvation, and He sends His Son. And Jesus loves us. And Jesus is voluntarily takes our curse upon Himself, because Jesus too is angry about sin. So they are one in heart and one in mind. God is one. He is not divided. Jesus did not die a horrific death on the cross because of sentimental kindness. He died it because of holy love. The cross demonstrates the full extent of how deadly serious God takes sin. So in light of this idea that God is good, I'm going to move back now and taking this idea that God is good and looking back at the idea of hell and ask the question, can hell be good? If God is good, and in the end, hell is still part of reality, it must somehow be serving God's purposes. Everything in creation serves God's purposes. And so I want to talk about hell. Let's see. I want to, a few more comments. God creates the world. God creates this universe to maximize shalom, to maximize loving community. If we choose to refuse His love, it must have consequences. God honors human freedom and choices. And either in the end, we say to God, "Thy will be done," or God says to us, "Thy will be done." God allows people to experience the consequence of their decision of rejecting grace. I mean, if God is the source of all love, of all life, of all joy, of all peace, of all happiness, and if a person were to turn away from that and run the other way for eternity, I don't know what other descriptor to use than hell. And so hell is a destination for those who choose to reject God's grace. God is the fountain of every good, the source of all good in the universe. Hell is also, we can talk about hell in terms of a purifying of creation. God removes the impure from what else is there. That at the end, there will be a final sorting out. That right now in this world, good and evil are mixed together. And that it's not always going to be that way. That God is going to sort out the good from the evil. And that what is judged in the end needs to be judged. If evil is not identified in the end clearly as evil and dealt with as such, it would not be a good thing. If evil isn't dealt with and judged as evil, it is not a good thing. And I think sometimes in our modern Western world, we can lose the sense that justice and love go together. We can lose that sense. We can forget about the need for a moral accounting in the universe. If we lived in a place like Sudan, where our friends were beheaded for professing faith in Jesus, or in China, where a parent might spend decades being abused in jail for following Jesus, or in Uganda, where children are kidnapped and forced to shoot their friends and then live as child soldiers, or in Nepal, where daughters are kidnapped and forced to work as prostitutes in India until they contract AIDS, or in Somalia, where armed militants prevent aid from entering the country, mothers watch multiple children die within a week. Think if we're in places like that, what most of humanity experiences, what much of humanity have experienced for most of world history, we would have a better understanding of how justice and love are inseparable. There must be a moral accounting. A God who excuses sin, who lets it slide by, is not a loving God. Sin must be paid for. Evil must be judged. Hell, in this way, proves God's love. God does not just let these things go by. God deals with them in the end. Hell proves God's love because it proves God's justice. And so, hell is part of the purifying of creation, and we could say, like the word Gehenna, this actual physical dump, that hell is in some ways a dump. That which is useless or harmful or dangerous or evil is removed too. Everything evil is removed to here. Hell is a graphic declaration that sin and evil have no place in God's good creation. Now, this idea that that hell it proves God's love and justice, I think this is very important because think about the alternatives. Because there are in our world today there are alternative ideas about how the story ends. There are other options to believe about how the story ends. One option in our world today is that there is no God. There's no God. That means there is no moral accounting in this universe. No ultimate justice. No judgment to worry about. No justice to hope for. And that if someone is abusive and cruel and wicked and still gets rich, fat, and happy and dies an old in their sleep in old age, they won. There is that option to believe that there is no justice ultimately in this universe. Another option that some people believe is this idea that good and evil are somehow illusions. They're kind of two sides of the same coin, and if we are enlightened, we will see that these are just illusions. We're all part of the cosmic one. If we're all part of the cosmic one, good and evil are part of the cosmic one too. In this view, once again, there is no real moral accounting. And it's also a very, very difficult view to live out day to day. And frankly, I would say it rings untrue to me. The idea that that someone could torture a child and that would be an illusion, that seems completely counterintuitive to everything in my heart. Another idea is that we would have an eternity of chances to get things right, whether it be in reincarnation or other forms, that we would have this kind of eternity of chances to get things right. And I think the idea of an eternity of chances, in some ways, it devalues this life here and now. If I have an eternity of chances to get right, that means what I do with this life matters a little bit less, because I can get things right later on. The pagan, it's interesting, the pagan cyclical view of history pre-Christianity was one that always devalued the present moment. In fact, history writing, kind of as a discipline, it took a certain view of history that went beyond the cyclical view to even develop the discipline of history writing, because it meant this here and now matters a lot. So the doctrine of hell, I think it says a few things. The Christian doctrine of hell says there is a moral accounting in the universe, that there is justice in the end. The good and evil matter greatly. The doctrine of hell, I believe it says, our decisions matter greatly. What we do with our lives matters. It matters. It is not just this cycle that, you know, all history is just going to keep repeating itself over and over and over. It doesn't really matter. History is going somewhere. What we do with our lives matters. There will be a day that we stand behind in front of the one who created us, and we give an accounting for how we spent our seconds, our minutes, our hours. Our lives matter. What you do with your life matters. And wow, hell is this, it's a difficult doctrine. And there's a lot of doctrines, there's a lot of bits of theology in the Christian world that are hard at first, and yet good in the end. And I believe hell is one of those. It is a hard word at first, but it is a good, it gives our lives dignity. It says our lives matter. It says even small choices for good matter greatly. And it means that there is justice in the end. It gives our lives dignity that way. We have just plowed through a lot of material, to say the least. Before we go on, why don't we take questions? Is there anything that I've covered that I need to go back to and spend a few minutes on, that hasn't made sense, that I've gone over too quickly, that you missed? Why don't we just take a minute, take a breath, and is there anything that I've covered too quickly? Or not in depth, yeah.
This whole idea of developing resurrection in the 300 to 400 years B.C., has that caused any concern among theologians that, you know, where did this concept come from? And why wasn't it there in previous history? Why would something like that be dropped in?
Yeah. I think I haven't heard a lot of people concerned about it. I think it falls. I think it touches quite a bit on how one believes revelation to take place. If someone had a strong belief that revelation kind of is like this divine download, where, you know, Paul is sitting and the Holy Spirit kind of takes him over and his hands over here and he's drinking coffee, maybe writing an email, and, you know, he's writing Colossians over here, that kind of, then I think it would be, okay, God, you know, he's working through history and time, but I think if we have a view that God works in history, in cultures, with people who are working things out, I think if we can see God's hand in that, I don't think it's problematic with the theologians that I've heard of. And I mean, if we're Christians, we affirm the idea of progressive revelation. If we affirm the Trinity, we affirm progressive revelation. That we, through Jesus, we know things about reality that Noah, Abraham, Moses, David did not have access to. Those would be kind of the way I would touch on that. Yeah.
I have a question about two different types of sins and the place where you go, the intermediate place.
Yeah.
I didn't understand you said there's two different types.
Yeah, that, I am on an area that I don't know, because that, I was speaking specifically to a Catholic belief there. And that would be a belief that I would not affirm, and I don't think this church would affirm the idea of purgatory. But just on a real basic level, Catholic theology would differentiate between mortal sins and venial sins. Basically, mortal sins are the big, bad, serious ones, and venial are little, not-so-serious ones. Does anybody? I wouldn't even know how to translate that word. Yeah.
My understanding was that there are sins that aren't as major, and that you don't choose to do in direct violation of what God would want you to do.
You don't choose to do it intentionally, so kind of accidental. Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's very helpful. Yeah. Yeah.
Tim, I always made a distinction. I don't know if I'm the bookends on this, but. The difference between sin and iniquity, being iniquity is something that we can't get out of our flesh. It's something that's generated in our being born, and the sin is being stuff that we know that we shouldn't do, but we do, and then we have to, and then our conscience is reminded, and we have to get it right. Otherwise, that burning will happen. The burning. If life is over, we're really going to burn. I mean, if we haven't made, if we haven't made it right. And, but with iniquities, it's just something that, well, we can't get, we can't escape it. It's born. It's like me being 1/8 Indian, American Indian. I can't get that out of me. But it doesn't mean that I'm sinful. But it's just like something that, you know. That's how I've always understood iniquity.
Yeah, the Bible uses a whole array of words: sin, iniquity, rebellion, transgression. There's kind of a whole range of words. Then they all kind of have different nuances to them. Certainly, I don't know that those terms in Scripture would kind of bear the weight you're putting on them. But I think it's fair to say that I think we can differentiate between kind of an inner, maybe disease of sin, that we have this predisposition to choose against the good, to choose against God, and then actual acts that we do. I do think it's fair to differentiate with that, to say that we kind of have this rebellion inside of us, and then the symptoms come out in a number of different ways. Yeah. Yeah.
He said that God was in hell. Now, did Jesus go to hell after he was crucified?
Yeah, I was trying to be careful about how I worded that, because there seems to be some sense in the early creeds that this idea that perhaps Jesus went to hell. What I was simply trying to say is that whether Jesus went to hell or not, he bore the punishment, the penalty, the wound of sin, the suffering of sin, the curse that we were meant to bear. And so whether we would say he literally went to hell, in some sense, he bore the sufferings of hell that we were meant to bear. That was the idea. I think theologians of all stripes would affirm that idea. Whether he actually descended into hell, that's quite a bit more controversial. No, what I was trying to say, I was saying yes, hell is good in the sense that it proves God's justice, it proves His ultimate goodness, and His holy love. So it's good in that sense that He says no to sin and evil permanently. So if God is good, and if hell is in God's creation in the end, that in some way it must be serving His purpose and be good. That's what I was trying to affirm. Yeah.
Do you find that most of the churches don't talk about hell? They don't talk about damnation or justice of God. And do you have a reason? Do you know why that's going on? It's becoming more and more clear in churches.
Why it's avoided? Well, I think it's unpleasant. That's why most people don't want to talk about it, right? It's not a fun topic. And the more and more there's in some ways, you know, we live in a very pluralistic society where we swim in waters that continually try to encourage the relativization of truth, and I think that would kind of push against talking about judgment just generally, whether even not kind of a final hell, but just judgment, God being angry, His wrath towards things, His justice more generally. I think it pushes against that. Not in all areas. Certainly. In our world today, social justice and environmental justice issues, people are very comfortable talking about God's justice in those areas. Whereas more kind of personal sins or talking about other religions, people are becoming more and more uncomfortable with that.
You mentioned right at the beginning how being used as a weapon or a joke, and
yeah.
I was just curious if you looked it at all into where that common notion and conception and where we've come with, like, the general idea of hell and that use of a weapon, where that originated or where we got that from?
Why insiders try to batter outsiders with the idea of hell? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, maybe.
I would simply say that is our sinful nature. Jesus did not, he did not come and throw his weight around, and when he met the sinful woman, he offered forgiveness and compassion. He didn't offer words of damnation. He reserved his harshest words for the religious elite, and he actually, instead of forcing himself on others, he bore, as I was saying earlier, the pain of hell himself. And I think we are so moved by that because we know it is so true and real, and it is life, and yet it is so different than our hearts. Because our hearts are to take every kind of bit of power and advantage we get and use it over against other people. And if I think I'm in and somebody else is out, it's hard for me not to want to stick it in their eye. I think that's the part of the evil in our hearts, yeah. Does that answer your question a little? I mean, as far as kind of the popular conceptions of hell, I would trace more back to something like Dante's Inferno in the Middle Ages, as far as kind of popular conceptions, where are kind of our pop culture ideas of what hell is like. I would trace it back to those things in the Middle Ages. Yeah. Any other questions before we continue on? These are important enough things that I wouldn't want to leave people really unclear on, at least. Not that you have to agree with everything I say, but I'd at least like you to understand what I'm saying. Yeah, I can touch on it a little bit. Yeah, mm-hmm. I'll touch.
I got something in Christian History Magazine, mm-hmm. after Rob Bell's book came out, mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, I can touch
that. There's differences there.
Yeah. Yeah, Carlo.
I'm wondering, I'm not sure how to phrase this into a question, but in conversations that I have with people inside, outside the church, and even, you know, in some of my own experiences,
yeah.
The idea of judgment, okay, mm-hmm. you know, bad things in Sudan, yeah, let's mm-hmm. see that judged, but how about, you know, my friend who's, you know, on my soccer team, and he's better than I am. Like, he does nicer things. Mm-hmm. You know, the lady across the street, whatever. Envisioning them not just judged, but in some sort of torment that doesn't just stop tomorrow, mm-hmm. or, you know, 2 years or 25 years or 1,000 years, but, like, forever and ever,
mm-hmm.
You know, that continuing,
mm-hmm.
that is a wrestling place for it, seeming like something good. Like,
mm-hmm.
So can you touch on that?
Mm-hmm.
Some of that wrestling. That,
yeah, that's an easy question. Thanks, Carla. I appreciate that. Yeah. Well, I think, and we're going to get to this in a minute, because I think that touches on several issues, because what I hear you asking, and I think it's a great and important question, because it comes out of a place of wanting defend God's justice. Because you believe God is just, and that you have this sense of this doesn't feel just, Now, maybe that's right or maybe that's wrong, but I think we should pay attention to that and talk about that and ask questions and dig into Scripture on that. And the couple issues that we're going to get to, I think we probably have time to stretch our legs real quick here, and then I'll pick back up with this, is there's a few issues there. One, there's the issue of who gets saved, what saves people, because... at the very least, when you know, to say that my neighbor across the street spending eternity in hell, it's presuming that we have an idea about where you're going to be. Do we have that idea? Don't we have that idea? That's a question. That's one question. Another question is, what is it eternal conscious torment? Is it something else? One growing theological understanding of hell in the world today is the idea of that after a given amount of time those in hell will simply cease to exist. It goes under different terms: conditional immortality, annihilationism. But it picks up on this language in the New Testament of destruction, of perishing, and simply asking the question, okay, if somebody lives 25 years and then dies and they're apart, you know, okay, maybe they're unrighteous, but how many sins can you really commit in 25 years? Like after 1,000 years, after 10,000 years, wouldn't you have paid for those sins? So ask questions like that, which I think are somewhat related to those. So I'll give those hints to you. We're going to pick back up on those issues, but after we stretch our legs for 5 minutes, because I think we have time to do that.
Yeah,
I think Carlo asked an excellent question. I think it'll help to this next part will help a little bit, because when we're talking about the doctrine of hell and talking about the issues surrounding it, there are multiple issues that are interrelated that kind of get tangled up and get mapped onto each other. And I think it's good to tease out the different issues and say, okay, this is one issue, this is a second issue, this is a third issue, and not get them lumped together and confused. So I want to talk about three different issues, three different axes that these issues turn around. The first question is, what saves? What saves? The second question is, how many get in?
How many what?
Get in. And the third question is, what happens to those who reject grace? What happens to those who reject grace? Three questions with three different issues attached. And I think these are three different places that we kind of have debates over. And it's better to tease them out and kind of look at them one at a time. So the first question, what saves? If we're talking about eternal life, what gets someone into eternal life? And there's a few different, this could be a whole series of talks in and of itself. But I'm going to talk about, probably about four different major options. The first option I'm going to call the exclusive option. This is, the exclusive option is where... this is where evangelical Christianity, the majority of evangelical Christians fall somewhere in this idea of an exclusive option. And this says something like that what saves is explicit trust in Jesus, to hear the gospel and trust, full stop. That Jesus himself insisted that the people of God were those who trusted and declared allegiance to him. The first Christians ran around the world saying, Jesus, not Caesar, not Zeus, not Dionysius, is king of the universe. Align with Jesus. And so a verse that that somebody talking about this exclusive, that Jesus exclusively saves, would be Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Exclusively trusting in Jesus. Now, within the exclusive camp, there's different variations of the exclusive camp. Some are very, only people who hear the gospel and declare you know, publicly declare allegiance in Jesus. And then some people have other areas that they're not, they're in the exclusive camp, but they have some additions to that. Some people would be in the exclusive camp and say yes, but also God might appear to people in dreams or visions and might save people that way. Someone in Iran might have a vision of Jesus. They might meet Jesus that way. Maybe they never auditorily hear the gospel. They might meet Jesus that way. Some might be in the exclusive camp, but say, yeah, but maybe those who never had a chance to hear the gospel will have a chance once they die. They'll say something like that. Some people will be in the exclusive camp and say, yes, but maybe for those who never had a chance to hear the gospel, God will judge them on how they would have responded. Some people will be in the exclusive camp, and they'll say we know that trusting in Jesus and explicitly declaring faith in Him saves, but we are agnostic about those who have never heard. And agnostic doesn't mean agnostic in a very strong sense in we simply don't know. Because saying that all who trust in Jesus will be saved, that does not necessarily say that those who never hear about Jesus are for sure condemned forever. And so some would say we know that those who declare faith in Jesus are saved, but we are agnostic. We're not sure. The jury is out on what happens to those who have never heard. And they people in this camp, this is still part of the exclusive camp, but it's kind of one end of the exclusive camp. People in this camp would appeal to people in the Old Testament like Naaman, Melchizedek, or in the New Testament, the Magi, or the Persian King Cyrus, or the sailors in Jonah's boat, or Job. All these different people who maybe never heard of Jesus, weren't part of the people of God, but still seem to be included somehow. So they would appeal to these. So that's the exclusive camp. Some are very strong exclusive, and some are kind of exclusive. I don't know about the rest. And even within that camp, you could subdivide it into, and I'm pretty pessimistic about it, or, and I'm pretty optimistic about it. So it's quite, and you could do a whole study on this. But that's kind of the exclusive camp with the real, but the emphasis in the exclusive camp is always on explicit faith in Jesus. That's where the emphasis lies, the exclusive camp. Now, if you take another step over, you would get to, and we're still in the what saves question. You would get to the inclusive camp. The inclusive camp would say, they would say confidently, they would say yes, faith in Jesus saves, but also yes, for sure, people can be saved by responding to general revelation. And so, general revelation is. You live in Tibet 1,000 years ago. You never hear about Jesus, but you have an idea about God from the stars and the mountains. And if you respond to that bit you know about God, that is enough to save. That would be kind of the inclusive. And it's not, so the inclusive camp is it not agnostic about that. They're confident about that. The inclusive camp confidently declares, yes, people can be saved just on that general revelation about God in the universe.
When you say that, you mean general revelation, but there is a God.
There is a God, whatever amount of revelation they're exposed to. So, for example, somebody in this camp might go to something like Acts 17, 26 and 27. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so they would look at a passage like that, and they would say there's a sense that somehow everybody has access to that. Now that's a much strong, that's a stronger declaration than the exclusive camp. The inclusive camp is very confident about that reality. Now, if the exclusive camp is really where evangelicals situate themselves, the inclusive camp, we're getting into more of a gray area. Oftentimes, evangelicals would refer to the inclusive camp as not heretical, but problematic, because it seems to diminish the need to declare Jesus and declare trust in Jesus. I wouldn't be fair if I didn't say that there are people who are inclusivists and who say they're evangelicals. They're in that, and they define themselves as evangelicals. But it's kind of, this is more of a gray area. The next step over would be what you might call religious instrumentalism. How's that for a mouthful? But basically, that not only can people see God in general revelation, but that God is actually using other religions to reach out to people. That somehow Jesus is using Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam to reach out to other people, and that if somebody is a good Muslim, a good Hindu, they're actually being somehow responding to Jesus in that. And that you could tease that it's kind of religious instrumentalism, or you could call it religious pluralism. There's some technical differences in there, but they're related. They trust in Jesus even though they don't know they're trusting in Jesus. They're anonymous Christians. This would go beyond just problematic, but I think most evangelicals would say now we're getting in some real dangerous territory. This is a dangerous belief that really minimizes the claims that Jesus made. And then finally would be basically full-blown universalism. Everybody gets in. Just everybody is saved. Full stop. You don't need to be religious. Just everybody's in. Full stop. So that kind of what saves access. I gave you four different categories, but obviously that's simplifying greatly. But it's this continuum, and that's gonna have a big impact on how you understand this idea of hell. How do you understand what saves is a big part of it. That's one access. That's one issue. Yeah.
Is that where everyone gets in, or is that God is going to redeem everything? Isn't there a passage in Romans that a universalist would use, that he is redeeming everything in creation back to himself?
Yes. I guess what would you see is the difference between the two things you said?
Would that just everybody gets in? Mm-hmm. I mean, or that there's an active role that God is playing?
Yeah, definitely. You could be a universalist, but you could be a universalist and say, but when Jesus bore sin on the cross, he bore everyone's sin. Full stop. And so when we, at the final judgment, we're all going to find out that everybody's name is written in the book of life. They would say, so it is. You could be a Christian universalist and have a very, you could still affirm God's action in it, that he's not, it's not just kind of this passive thing, but that everyone is included in that. Does that answer your question?
I think so.
Okay.
I think so.
But that would be, yes, some people do go that direction. I simply don't think that's where Scripture goes. I think it's taking those things about like you said, God is redeeming all things, and it's reading half the story and ignoring the other half. It seems like there's also quite strong words about there's ultimately a reckoning, there's a judgment, and it kind of ignores that half. So, yep. But yes. So that's the what saves. So if that's kind of the first question to deal with, and I'm not my And the, like I said at the beginning, I'm just trying to map this out. I'm not trying to say exactly where you have to be, but I do want to say that it's that kind of that exclusive camp, and then kind of shading into the inclusive camp. That's where evangelical Christianity has said this is what Scripture teaches. And I, so at least so you know, and when you start moving into that religious pluralism, universalism, then you move farther, farther into some what most evangelical Christianity is considered very problematic. And even dangerous teachings. So, second question: who? How many get in?
You want us to raise our hands?
Well, no.
Whoever God wants.
How many get in? So the and just kind of three different places to land: few, many, all. So some people are very pessimistic. They would go to Matthew 7:14. Small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And that would lead to them as see kind of the those who are going to be saved as kind of a small group, and most of humanity will be left outside of that. That would be kind of the few camp. The many camp would probably go to a text like Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So you get here, you have a description of those who are with Jesus, and it's a number, like it's we can't even count that high. It's so many, which seems to be, it seems to be affirming this. Many, many, many will be included. So few, many, and then kind of an all. Once again, universalism, that that everyone ultimately gets in. And somebody might go to, and you kind of touched on this, but a text like Colossians 1:19-20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so some would say everyone is reconciled. Everybody gets in. Once again, to kind of give you some sense of the map. Yeah.
Yeah, a friend of mine, Richard Myers, made a point once. He used to attend church here, and now he attends, I think, Bellingham Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
But he made the point that that God ain't gonna want, probably ain't gonna want God haters.
God probably isn't gonna want God haters. I would agree with you.
What else? I don't know. I mean, I think there's people that may not understand God that may not have any understanding of him that may be this far from making the right, making the decision for God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, out of those, you know, I would agree with you. The all option. I think evangelical Christianity and most Christians throughout history have said that is unorthodox. That is a dangerous belief. It kind of reduces the need. It reduces the need to live rightly here and now. And so I would say the few to believe in few or many, that those are both healthy places to land. But when you start getting into that all, I think that's a pretty dangerous place to land.
I suggest it's probably going to be, compared to the numbers out there, it's probably going to be not a very great number.
Well, you would be in the few camp.
What was that?
You would be in the few camp. Yeah.
I just hope I'm one of them.
Yeah,
fine. I just hope and pray I'm one of them, that I make enough right decisions. I made one right decision. I love Jesus.
I think that pretty much guarantees you're in. Yeah. Yellen.
Thinking of just few and many, I guess I'm thinking of
estimate every day there's 93,000 people that die.
Uh-huh.
Not hearing the gospel. So
mm-hmm.
you think about that in the time frame of what does many look like or what does few look like.
Yeah. Yeah. And some people would simply say, I don't think this is these questions are issues people debate, but particularly this issue isn't one. I think the first issue is a good one to think about. This one, I think it's very fair to say, well, we don't know, and it's not our job to know. I think that's fair to say, yeah. Third question, what happens to those who reject grace? Now, obviously, if you were in the universalist camp, if you thought everyone got in, this wouldn't even be a question for you. But if you're in some of those other camps, it would be. What happens to those who reject grace? And I touched on this when I was answering Carlos' question. The first option, eternal conscious torment. For much of church history, they've held some kind of version of eternal conscious torment, whether physical or metaphorical. And a verse that they would look to support this would be Matthew 25:46. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And there we see eternal punishment in parallel with eternal life. And it seems to suggest, if you parallel those ideas, that you can't reduce eternal punishment without reducing eternal life. So that's what the argument would be. The second option would be temporary punishment and then annihilation. And that's that annihilationism that I refer to. John Stott, Anglican evangelical, held to something like this. John Stackhouse up at Regent holds to something like this. People in this camp would be wrestling with that question of God's justice. How can, if you know, you can only commit so many sins in 25 years, how is it just to punish someone eternally? Don't you at some point reach the end of that? And they would say, a lot of the language around hell is about perishing and being annihilated and destroyed, and that there's an end to that. Things in a fire get burned up. And they might go to a verse like 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Everlasting destruction, the idea being that destruction is something that happens but has everlasting consequences. In the same way, you can talk about an everlasting judgment. A judgment happens once, but it has everlasting consequences. Destruction happens once, has everlasting consequences. So if those in the annihilation camp would affirm something like that. And then thirdly would be in the Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, holds something like that there's temporary torment, but then more, an eternity of chances to repent. There's more and more and more chances to repent. And interestingly, out of all the things that the book, and we'll talk more about Love Wins here in a second, out of all the things the book Love Wins says, this idea of eternity of chances to repent is probably the most unusual thing. Because the other, you know, Christian universalism, that's been around, there's been Christian universalists, and he, to be honest, he probably technically doesn't even fall in that camp. There have been people who see, he's probably kind of an inclusivist, somewhere towards religious instrumentalism, somewhere in between those two. And there's been a lot of people who've been in that camp. But this idea of eternity of chances to repent, that's probably one of the more unorthodox things that he actually suggests. But that would be another view. And out of kind of those three, I would suggest the first two are where kind of evangelical Christians fall. with the first one being where most Christians from most of history have fallen. And the third one being you're getting into more kind of dangerous ground there. Because as I kind of suggested earlier, I think you're suggesting a belief, that idea of eternity of chances to repent. You're suggesting a belief that sounds it sounds good, but in some ways it actually devalues the decisions we're making here now. And with that, I'm going to segue now. Those are the three different questions, the three axes: what saves, how many get in, what happens after someone rejects grace. Those are the three issues that it's good to think about those individually. That's kind of some of the map, but I'm going to move out of that now and talk specifically about the book Love Wins, because that's been one that stirred up a lot of conversation around here. Not here specifically, but just in United States Christianity. So a few comments about that. First of all, it seems to me that this book was motivated out of a deep care for people and a deep love of Jesus. And I think that's important to recognize. I think Rob Bell cares very, very much about people who have been abused by notions of an angry God and who have had hell used against them as a weapon. I think Rob has a deep pastoral heart for those people. And he desires to see those people reconnected with Jesus. I think that is a good, good thing. And I also think that he has been captured by the love of Jesus. I think he believes in a Jesus who is a loving, loving God and who loves people deeply. And I think those are his motivations. And I think it's important to recognize that and to recognize that wherever we're at on the level of agreement or disagreement, we're dealing with somebody who loves Jesus and loves people, and so that we need to go in with a certain posture because of that. To summarize, and this is very unfair, but I'm going to summarize his entire book in about two sentences, which I recognize does not do justice to it, but at least I think it helps kind of put him on the map that I've laid out here. I think Rob says something along these lines, that hell is real. People can reject God, but he thinks that there will be an eternity of chances to choose God, and suggests that hopefully love will win over everyone in the end, and hell will in the end be empty. He suggests that, hopefully. Kind of on our maps that we talked about, I would put Rob somewhere between the inclusivist and the religious instrumentalist camp. I would put him somewhere between the many and all camp. And in the last one, the temporary torment and then eternity of chances to repent camp, just to kind of place him on the map that we've talked about a little bit. To kind of reiterate three positives, really good things that have come out of this book. He's passionate about the love of Jesus. If you read the book, you get the sense that that he is following a God who loves people, and I think we have to affirm that. Yeah, no, I would agree, but I don't think having a mistaken notion about God and loving God are mutually exclusive, because I'm sure that I have ideas about God that are wrong, but I still love him a lot.
But it still seems like that is different than telling someone, if you don't repent now, you're going to hell
Yeah, I'm certainly not suggesting that I think he's right about that. I'm simply saying that I don't think that negates the fact that he's coming to that conclusion because he believes Jesus is very, very loving. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches, and yet even in my own heart, there's part of me that says, oh yeah, wouldn't I like that to be true? And I think that comes out of this connection with a heart, Jesus's heart of wanting to reach people. That doesn't mean I think that's true. It doesn't mean I think that's what Scripture teaches. But I think it's important to recognize that there's a difference. I think it's important to recognize the heart behind it.
But it's possible, right? It could be right.
Here's the thing. No, I don't think it's unfair to say that. I think it's highly, highly speculative. There seems to be, to me, Scripture doesn't suggest that to me. When I look at the Scripture, it seems to me that we make a lifetime of choices, and then however we've lived this life here and now, God ratifies. He puts a stamp on that. I mean, he says yes, and that's how you've chosen. That's the person you've chosen to be. That seems to be the teaching of Scripture, and it seems to be what the people of God in most places and most times throughout history have held to. And now, does it mean that we don't have the full picture? Well, that's always possible. I mean, it's always possible we don't have the full picture. But at the very least, it's highly speculative, and if it's wrong, it could be very dangerous. So that's what I'd say. Yeah. So passion about the love of Jesus, and I think he's wrestling with real questions that people are asking. He's wrestling with the kind of questions you ask, Carlo. The real questions about, okay, there's a Tibetan girl who lived in the year 700 and, you know, was murdered at the age of 19. She's in hell? Or my neighbor who does more good things in 1 year than I'll do in my entire life, but doesn't believe in Jesus. Or this guy who is sexually abused by his Catholic priest and won't have anything to do with Jesus because of that. You're saying because he rejects, that's his experience of rejection, he's in hell? I think those are the kinds of questions he's wrestling with. Those are questions that real people are asking. That doesn't mean we have to go where his answers go, but I think to just kind of shut to say, well, yeah, you know, you're wrong, we're not going to talk about that, I think that's a mistake. I think it's better to wrestle, wrestle with those questions. We need to wrestle with those. And if you're asking those in your own heart, don't just shove them down and ignore them. Bring them up. Hold them up to Scripture. Talk to people about them. Hold them up to theology. Wrestle them out. I think it's important to do that. I think these are real things that people are asking. I think people are, because, you know, we're talking about, I touched on kind of pluralism. The generations coming up have more and more friends of different faiths than ever before. And I think these are questions that we're going to have to wrestle with more and more and more. Do we come to these same conclusions as he? We don't have to. But I think we need to be aware of these questions. We need to be interacting with them. So, yeah. So, asking, he's dealing with real questions that real people are asking. I think he's motivated to reconnect people who have left Jesus back to Jesus. And I think that's it. I think his desire to see people who've run away with Jesus, run away from Jesus for different reasons, his desire is to see them reconnected with Jesus. I think that's a good motivation. So if those are positives, I wanted to offer a few critiques of the book. I would say he's a little fast and loose with the facts sometimes, is maybe how I'd say it. He sees kind of what he'd like to see sometimes. So in church history, you mentioned church history. He kind of gives the impression that this kind of idea has been around in church history throughout the ages. It's not entirely true. some of the people he mentioned, like Jerome and Basil and Augustine and Luther, I don't think they would have agreed with the place that Rob ended up. Yes, Origen did speculate about something like this, but the church ended up calling that a heresy. Here's Richard Balcom, an esteemed scholar. Until the 19th century, almost all Christian theologians taught the reality of eternal torment and hell. Here and there, outside the theological mainstream, there were some who believed that the wicked would finally be annihilated. Even fewer were the advocates of universal salvation, though these few included some major theologians of the early church. Eternal punishment was firmly asserted in official creeds and confessions of the churches. It must have seemed as indispensable a part of the universal Christian belief as the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And then Thomas Oden, it is hard to think of any Christian teaching that has stronger biblical precedent and greater traditional consensus than the teaching of eternal punishment, yet it remains controversial and widely debated. So I just think that it hasn't been a part of the mainstream of Christian history. I also think sometimes he likes scriptures to say things that they don't really say. He'll take a scripture and he's a wonderful communicator. He's a wonderful teacher, very evocative, moving. But when you actually look at what he's saying, the scripture is saying, doing some good exegesis, I don't think it always says what he's saying. And then finally, I think, like I was saying before, it's a speculative. This idea of eternity of chances is speculation. It doesn't seem that there's a lot in scripture that actually. It seems like scripture actually moves in the other direction, that our life is when we make decisions, and upon death that gets ratified, it gets a stamp on it, rather than we get more and more of those. I would argue, and maybe not everyone would agree with this, I would argue that perhaps he doesn't have a strong enough, a robust enough doctrine of sin. And because of that, perhaps not a robust enough understanding of the cross. Rob seems to really shy away from a need for a substitute, a substitutionary atonement idea, that we need someone to die in our place, a sacrifice in our place. And it seems to me that while there are lots of ways to view the cross, different sides of the cross, I think that is a key part, at least one of the central ways of viewing the cross, and one that we shouldn't do away with. If you want, I would recommend, if you're looking for a very fair review of the book Love Wins, I would recommend Ben Witherington. Ben Witherington III, actually. He's a New Testament prof at Asbury Seminary. And I think there's a lot of stuff out there. Some that just sings the book's praises, and some that's quite venomous. I think Ben is very fair. Ben likes Rob, but realizes that Rob has gone outside of the mainstream of Christian teaching in several places, and he talks about it quite well. Witherington. It's basically, let's see, where did I, Witherington, Witherington. He's got kind of a chapter-by-chapter review on his blog. You can Google it and find Ben Witherington on Love Wins. But that would be one that I recommend, that I think would be a, he does a good job, a very fair, balanced review. Yeah.
So are you saying that Rob Bell does not believe in a substitutionary death on the cross?
Well, here's the thing about Rob Bell is the way he communicates. He's very hard to say what exactly he's thinking. He prefers to ask questions, kind of throw questions out there. He offer lots of different images, as opposed to. It's not very linear and didactic, boom, boom, boom. It's much more poetic that way. So it's kind of, and that's why it's even a book like this, it's hard to critique, it's hard to deal with it from a very kind of intellectual side, because that's not exactly the mode it's written in. But I would say there's enough hints in there that seem to really pull back from a kind of substitutionary atonement. So he'll refer to, I'm trying to remember, he'll just kind of make a blanket statement. Sacrifices in the ancient world were people's way of trying to get God to like them, trying to, they thought in the ancient world, God was angry, and so if I do enough sacrifices, then God will be happy with me, kind of thing. So what he's doing, and he seems to make no differentiation between kind of a pagan sacrifice to Zeus, people were afraid of Zeus and were trying to curry favor with Zeus, make no differentiation between that and the Jewish temple sacrificial system that was set up to atone for the sins of God's people. He seems to kind of roll them in a statement like that. He seems to roll them together, and that, and cast a very negative light on the idea of sacrifice in general. And so, something like that would make me think, oh, he's moving away from that to other views of the cross. So he'll like the Christus Victor. He talks much more about that way of viewing the cross than Christus Victor would be a. The side of the cross that emphasizes that on the cross Jesus defeated Satan. Christus Victor view of the cross would emphasize kind of he defeats Satan, defeats death. It would emphasize those ideas as opposed to he was a sacrifice who paid for my sin as a substitute. Those are different motifs. They're both in Scripture, but he would center much more on that one too, and almost kind of push the other aside.
The danger is that he's a very attractive writer to younger people, younger than myself.
Mm-hmm.
I've read one of his books, but just this desire to be inclusive of everyone, mm-hmm. sort of gives rise to this desperation for. Explaining that God is going to invite everyone in,
mm-hmm.
in the face of Jesus's very exclusive claims.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was very unique and exclusive in what he claimed.
Yeah.
And part of that exclusivity had consequences attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
So it kind of flies in the face of, at least what I've been taught.
Mm-hmm.
And it just seems very dangerous because it's very subtle, and maybe not so subtle to some of us, but it may be very subtle to a young believer that is making decisions about what they really believe about Christ. And, so your idea about bringing the book to our attention was to challenge it or... To describe other claims that are being made.
Why am I? Well, no, mainly because it was basically a really big deal. It was in USA Today, cover Time magazine, on Good Morning America, and so in some respects, that's the very reason why we're meeting tonight, is because this started a conversation. We thought this is the kind of thing that as a local church we should be talking about.
Sure.
Yeah. So that's why I was addressing it. Yeah.
And I love what you said. That we really need to be wrestling with some of these notions or some of these things that he's putting out on the table.
Yeah.
Because this generation that is very attracted to this, who are, especially in America, we've got our children, my children, have so many relationships with multiple
mm-hmm.
religions.
Yeah.
And we need to find an effective way to open their hearts and not close it, with repent and there is
yeah.
a hell. And
mm-hmm.
and so that's my challenge.
Yep.
How do I do that? How do I help them to see without closing their hearts
yep.
towards, God's call to us to repent and to live a certain way and
yeah.
to...
Yeah, and I would really encourage that to have conversation about these things, not to ignore them or push them down or shut them up or just yeah we need to talk about it, think about it, wrestle with it. I think that's important. And even with viewpoints, like with Rob Bell or other viewpoints that we might disagree with, it's better to interact with it than to just pretend it doesn't exist or kind of, you know, just throw darts at it. Do I see a harmful... Look, we live in a world where all sorts of people believe all sorts of things. God is a God who is good but not safe. He has put us in a dangerous world, and that's this world we live in. So I think 100 years from now, the church would be doing much better to engage, to talk, to dialogue, to think, rather than to kind of avoid and close our eyes and say we're not going to look at those sorts of things. Yeah, that's my opinion.
Don't know the scripture very well, which Barna studies say that even in the church, the scripture isn't known. Mm-hmm. They're in danger of just taking that in and believing all of that opposed to what's in the Bible, because it's a lot of work to go and study and find out if those are true or not. Those are the ones I'm concerned about.
Yeah, but they're in danger of all sorts. There's all sorts of beliefs. They're in danger of internet pornography. They're in danger of, I mean, there's just danger. That's our world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So like call him a heretic and say forbid his books to be written or to be read? I mean, is that the, you know, I don't know. It seems to me that facing, talking about it, wrestling with it is the best option we have.
It is, but not everybody has this opportunity.
Yeah.
Because if he doesn't, it's just an easy believism popularist book, which I haven't read you're giving him the right, the privilege to do theology.
I'm giving him the...
Yeah.
I didn't know I was allowed to do that.
A very good critique, and I'm thankful for it.
Yeah.
Because I haven't read the book, and I wouldn't come near it, because, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the thing that shows you that when you're in error, and it'll always prompt you that this is going wrong, and you don't have to get together in a coffee class to figure that out, because I had somebody from India who wanted to know how he could get the Holy Spirit so that it could be an aura to fill the room. And I had to write back and say, the Holy Spirit is specific to every Christian. Mm-hmm. It's specific to the Christian. It doesn't create an aura like an Eastern religion guru. You don't become a guru just by getting the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, I would just say that I agree with you. I think the Holy Spirit guides us. I would never want reliance on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guides our thinking too, and I think we need to think well about it. I wouldn't want to kind of say, well, the Holy Spirit will take care of it, so I don't really need to.
No.
I don't need to think about it. And I think thinking about it well means reading and engaging with viewpoints that we disagree with, or partially agree with and partially disagree with, or don't know about yet. And I think that's the best way to approach other viewpoints. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And understand the scripture, know what the Bible is doing. It's for those that are going to take this as true.
I think there's all sorts of books that they could take as truth, or they could. I mean, you could sit down. David Koresh had the whole Bible memorized practically. I mean, you don't even need other books. You can read the Bible itself and come up with all sorts of wacky stuff. I think it's just that's the world we live in. We need to love people where they're at, be patient with them, answer their questions. Be in dialogue. Try and read these sorts of things in community. Don't go off by ourselves. And realize that we live in a dangerous world where things like this, exist. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This isn't a question. It's just more of a comment. But in spite of all of the material that's out there, in spite of Rob Bell and all the different perspectives that he brings, we serve a really big God who doesn't stop pursuing us. Mm-hmm. So, no, do I want to see people... come in contact with a lot of really poor doctrine. Not really, but one of the things that I'm confident in is even if we do, God doesn't stop pursuing us.
Yeah, it's the truth.
And so he's a big God. I think we keep our focus on him instead of trying to create censorship or whatever.
Yeah.
We have to interact with some of these things.
Yeah.
Well, and I think your comments about the opening, God creates the universe to maximize shalom, and the whole idea that you developed, that's good counter-thinking. I mean, it provides a really rare look in our culture that's very pluralistic and very relativistic, that, well, let's follow that to a logical conclusion. If it really doesn't matter, there's problems with that.
I want to end with a few just kind of maybe admonitions as we go out from here. As you think about this, talk about this, wrestle with this, think about these scriptures, just a few admonitions. A few things to avoid. I would encourage you to avoid wishful thinking. We need what is true. In the end, and what is true is going to be what is most good for us. What is true is going to be the best news, and so that means doing theology based on what is true, listening to the voice of Scripture, the history of the church, and God's worldwide community, and not kind of believing something because that's what I'd like to believe, but. But finding, what is true. So avoiding kind of wishful thinking. I would encourage you to make sure you, like we talked about, hold love and holiness together. Don't get love and holiness pulled apart where God is, part of God is loving and part of his angry and they're fighting each other. The God is, his love is a holy love. And his holiness is a loving holiness. He desires good for you. He's not just kind. He doesn't just want you to have a comfortable life. He wants you to be the truest you he designed you to be. And that might mean hardships and trials, but he wants good for you. He wants good for every single person. He wants good for this entire creation. His love is a holy love. Hold those together. I would encourage that we would conduct conversations on these issues with grace. Let me say this, and I hope we all hear this. How we disagree says as much about the gospel as what we disagree on. How we disagree speaks about the gospel. When people look in a church that are just, throwing spears at one another, or one church throwing spears at another church across the country, that says something to people about who God is and what's he like. And it says something about the gospel. Let's conduct conversations with grace. Great. We have no idea where others have been, where their story has taken them. We have no idea what the last chapter in their lives will say. So let's have grace in these things. I would say let's make sure we take these things seriously. I think one potential mistake is this kind of whatever, it'll be fine. Sure, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. I mean, if eternity hangs in the balance on some of these issues, we should take it seriously. We should apply ourselves to it. Think about it, wrestle with it, look at Scripture, dig into it. We should take it with the weight appropriate to it. And finally, I want to say, sometimes in this conversation, I've come across attitudes that seem like people are taking glee in the fact that others are going to hell. Rob Bell doesn't know what he's talking about. And it's almost like this glee that people are going to hell. We shouldn't root for that. We should apply our lives so that would never happen. If hell is a tragedy, it is a tragedy if one person is there. It should break our hearts. Paul, listen to Paul's heart. The Apostle Paul, Romans 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen who are Israelites. Paul said, Paul looks at these brothers and sisters who don't know Jesus, and he says, if they could know Jesus, I would cut myself off. If that would do it, I would be accursed. I'd go to hell so that they would know. That's his spirit. Where does Paul get that heart from?
Guilty conscience. Yeah, look what he was doing before he started.
Maybe. I might suggest that he gets it from Jesus. because I would suggest, as I said earlier, I think this is actually what Jesus did. I think it's actually what Jesus did. I think Jesus actually said, he looked at us and he said, I don't want any one of them to be lost. I will take every wound, every searing pain, every aching moment of separation with God, I will take it all on myself. So that even if it was just one of them, for just one of them to know me, I would do it. That Christ himself would be accursed for those who don't know him. That is his heart. The heart of the crucified God. And I think if we're gonna talk about this, we better realize this is a tragedy, and that we need hearts that say we will suffer, we will go through anything, so that you too might know the love of Jesus. That is Paul's heart. That is Jesus' heart. I think that ought to be our hearts in this.
What was that reference for Paul?
Romans 9, 1 through 4. With that, I'd like to give you a question to think about as you go home tonight. At the beginning, I gave you a little time to reflect on the question, what is the mental map? What is the mental theology of hell that you brought here tonight?
Mental what?
Map. Map. M-A-P, map. Of hell. Of kind of the landscape of these issues. Before your pillow hits your head or your head hits pillow tonight, I would just ask you to reflect on what new questions have come into your mind? How has that map changed a little bit because of tonight? I mean, I hope we don't come to things like this just to kind of, get what we already know reinforced. Because that's not what learning is, pushing in further. So how has your map changed because of these 2 hours? That'll be the thing to reflect on. And with that, I'd like to close us up in prayer before we head out. Father God, holy and compassionate, you did not leave us abandoned to sin, to death, to Satan, but you sent your Son, who voluntarily became our curse, died our death, bore the wounds of our sin. We ask that you would bring truth to our thoughts, purity to our hearts, right order to our desires, that we may think about that fearsome place, hell, as your Son did, feel about it as your son did, and act because of it as your son did. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.